Great day to be in the kingdom. The world is hurtling toward Armageddon, and all of the things that you see in the book of Revelation and that Daniel speaks of, those things are coming, and the prophecy is compressing down toward this. You're having a convergence of prophecies here in these last days. And along with that, it's going to be a wonderful day of revival in the midst of it all, but truly a devastating day for all the inhabitants of the earth. But hold on, get ready for the ride. Make sure your feet are firmly planted on the Word of God and that you are firmly ensconced in the kingdom of God. Everyone say praise the Lord. Well, we're delighted to have Sister Stacy. You can all be seated. We'll let her stand up. Sister Stacy, I saw you walk in with all these strangers behind you this morning. And they're Michaela and Cameron and Brandon. I want you to know, for those of you that don't know Stacy, that she is, everybody that's living for God is a miracle. And life itself is miraculous. But Sister Stacy is a living, breathing, walking, talking miracle every day of her life. And those children that followed her in this morning, they are miraculous also, because she's not supposed to be here and not in this condition, and they're not supposed to be here. But God had other plans, and God is well able. And we just want to celebrate her. I'd like for you to greet the church, Sister Stacy, if you could. That'd be fine. We love you.
Praise the Lord, church. It's so good to be home. This is home for us, and I'm so glad to have my babies here and just to feel the presence of God. Wherever you go, God is there. Brother Sutton was speaking about my children, and several decades ago, this used to be my church before I married and moved to Mississippi, and the doctors had given me reports and reports of things that wouldn't happen and things that couldn't happen, and I wouldn't become a mother. And God healed me here at that church over 20 years ago. When my babies are here, they're well, they're living for God. God filled them with the Holy Ghost. And when I moved home from here, I began to work a job. And I was at the time attending my brother-in-law's church. And every day on my lunch break, I went for 2 years and I prayed for a child, 12 noon every day. And God was faithful. He answers, and He answered, and I thank God for it.
And we're just so excited. Stacy and Maria and Sister Tywanda are three of the Fab Five that came in all together, young ladies that came in, went through Bible study. And these three have just stood and lived for God and prospered. And I admire them and I celebrate them and what God has done in them. Isn't it wonderful that God can take you and make you a part of His kingdom? Praise God. Well, so tonight, Brother James Williams is going to preach in this pulpit for the first time. And I'm very excited about that. And James and Monty are doing a great work for God up around the Adamsville, Graysville area. And working very diligently, raising up their family, building a church, working secular jobs. James is in school, working hard to build himself and to actualize the potential of God in his life. And I can't ever think about James without thinking about Joe in the mid-90s and a revival with Sam Emery and them in the altar of this little red church on the side here. And what a wonderful thing God has done there. And so we're excited that Brother James is going to preach in the house tonight. And you just come and preach with the preacher, and we'll see what God will do. And we're going to read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to thank Sister Pam, although we better celebrate tonight because everybody's over in Sunday school. We'll celebrate the workers and the coordinators of the Memorial Day picnic. We'll do it tonight. 1 Timothy 2 and 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. And then parenthetically, he says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. He said, I'm a preacher. I'm an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Chapter 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, I hope to be with you shortly. But if I tarry, I'm writing these things so you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. God bless you. If you love his word, as you're seated, let's give him praise and thanks and magnify him. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to handle it. We thank you, mighty God, for the life-giving power that is resident in your word. God, loose it in every family and every life today. Breathe it into us, God. Help us to be your cultivated field. Praise God. Now, we are extremely excited about what's been going on at Tarrant High School. And for the last 4 months, there's been a study there on Friday mornings, and nearly 60 kids every Friday morning have been involved in that study. And that's an amazing and a wonderful thing. And this Friday night, we've moved into summertime now, and it's not clear how that will translate and what will become of that. But Jermaine ran the van over in that area Friday night, and some just came in their own vehicles. And there were 14 kids associated with that study, and some that were connected with Carver High School that were at youth on Friday night, in a Bible study on Friday night. So there were 14 brand new kids involved in the study, and they just picked their study right back up. So now we're translating from the school property now to the church property, and the Bible study is going to continue with these, and we're going to have a really good core group when we crank back up in August or September. So you be praying for that Bible study and for those young people and all those that are working with them. And everyone said, praise the Lord. Paul said, these things write I unto you. I hope to come shortly, but if I tarry, I want you to know, because of these things that I'm writing to you, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. Because the house of God is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. He said, I may get hung up. I may be in jail. I may be under a pile of rocks. I may be bobbing like a cork in the Mediterranean. So I'm going to send you this letter so you'll know how you should behave in the house of God. So let's start at the end of the verse, or the end of the reading. And we are this morning aspiring to be a part of the church of the living God. This thing that Paul's talking about, he calls it the house of God. This is what Jacob called the place he had stumbled upon in his journey from the land of Abraham to Haran, where his uncle Laban was. He was seeking refuge, afraid that Esau was going to take his head off. He was running for his life. And he stopped for the night. And in that night, God comes down to confirm the covenant with him. The old man has laid his hands on his head and prayed the prayer of the promise and the blessing and the covenant. And now it's on Jacob. It's resident in Jacob's life. And so God comes because of the laying on of hands. God comes, and now God confirms that with Jacob. Now Jacob wakes up in the middle of the dream. He's seen a ladder ascending and descending into heaven, and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And he said, this is a dreadful place. This is a place like no other. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He thought he had stumbled upon a secret spot on the face of the earth. It actually had nothing to do with geography. It had to do with him. If he had been 5 miles down the road, the angels would have been there, because they inhabit where the people of God are. And he renames the place the house of God, or Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. So that's what Paul calls the church. He calls the church the house of God. The tabernacle was the house of God because God lived in it. The temple was the house of God because God lived in it. The Christ was God's incarnate, but he was the house of God. He said, tear down this tabernacle and this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. They knew not that he spoke of the temple of his body. He was the house of God because God dwelled in him. And likewise, the church is the house of God because God dwells in his church. Reading from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we were all outsiders, and we all didn't have a place, and we didn't have an inheritance, and we weren't a part of the church of the living God. But now he's brought us all in. We are so diverse. We come from all sorts of places and all kinds of backgrounds. But here God's brought us all together, and he's made us fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Are you glad that you are a fellow citizen with the saints and in the household of God? And you see here how the language is, it's the household of God. We are God's children. This is the household of God. Verse 20, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when you find the church, if you're looking for the church, you look through the Bible. You don't go just visiting churches, because if you did that, you could spend a lifetime visiting churches. I heard a young man this morning say that he used to visit churches and just in search of comic relief, looking for the singing preacher. Or something. I don't know if I understood that exactly like it was, but it was. Anyway, he was looking for churches and didn't know what he was looking for. And quite often you're looking for a church that makes you feel comfortable, or a church that pleases you, or a church that fits your criteria. But you're upside down and you're backwards. You need to be looking through the lens of the Word of God and try to identify the church that is like the Word of God. Because God has a church and there is no other. God has a way and there is no other. Praise God. So we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That means there needs to be a congruence and an agreement in what you are and what you do and what you say and how you live, and the apostles and the prophets. And you can't relegate the apostles and the prophets to some distant place, some other culture, but your theology and your lifestyle needs to be like them. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is not a part of the chief cornerstone. He's not a member of the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. There's only one, and he is that one. Now, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple of the Lord. So the church is a holy temple of the Lord. God lives in it. In whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so God brought his church together. It has diverse functions and myriad things that God is accomplishing, a lot of process going on. But one of the things is that this is a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in his people and God lives in his church. You are the temple of God. Paul writes and says, what? Know you not that you are the temple of God and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And so you as an individual are the house of God, and we collectively are the house of God. We're built together for an habitation of the Lord through the Spirit. Okay, the church. He said, you are the house of God. He said, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. I want you to know how to behave in the church of the living God. It is his church. Everybody say his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. We do want to take ownership and be invested in this, and we want to have an invested interest in everything that goes on. But when we say our church, it just means this is where I've invested my life. This is what I want to be a part of. I identify with this, but I don't by any means mean that it belongs to me or to you or to any of us. It's his church. Praise God. And this is what Jesus said about his church, Matthew 16 and 18. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, they were talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. The rock that the church is built upon is the identity of Jesus Christ as the mighty God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, this church is going to start and it's going to run its course and it's going to finish, and hell will never overcome the church. There will always be a church. You take that in conjunction with Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. You know and understand that God's church is going to continue to grow. It is the will of God for you to grow, the kingdom in you to grow. It is the will of God for the kingdom at large, corporately, to grow. Someone say praise the Lord. So the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you're talking about in the immediate sense, the onslaught of hell against the church will not succeed. And if you're talking about death, the gates of Sheol or the gates of the grave, if you're talking about that aspect of death and hell, then that won't overcome the church, because there will be a generation that carries the truth and holds high the light of God's word and passes it on to another generation. And that's going to continue until the Lord comes. God will have a generation. God will have a people. If you won't do it and I won't do it, God will raise someone up out of an unknown place and fill them with his spirit and give them the mandate of the church of the living God. Praise God. Acts 20 and 28, God is very serious about this business. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who purchased the church? Well, but what does this verse say? God. What did he purchase it with? His own blood. God has blood? Yeah. God came down from heaven, robed himself in flesh, gave himself as a sacrifice. And when that blood was running down the cross and dripping down on the ground there, it thundered in eternity, because it was not the blood of a man. It was the blood of God himself come down to earth to pay the ultimate redemptive sacrifice. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, finally, Paul said, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is a place to stand upon his word. The church is always going to reflect the truth. It's always going to reflect his word. The scripture says, thy word is truth. And so the church will always be the oracle of the word of God and always be the oracle of the truth. The church is not a place for taking on social causes. The church is not a place for taking on political causes. The church is not a place for taking on environmental causes. The church is the place to beat the drum of the word of God and to tell the truth and tell it again and tell it again, because the remedy for society and the remedy for the government and the remedy for the problems in our culture are not to be found in a parliament or a constitution or a judge's bench, but it's to be found in man's response to the word of God. Clap your hands to him and bless his name. Well, praise God. So Jesus says concerning his word, concerning his church, Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, and doeth them, and everyone say doeth them, not just heareth them, but doeth them. Christianity at large will tell you it doesn't matter what you do, but the word of God will talk to you on almost every page that it matters infinitely what you do, what you do. And that's not legalism, that's the word of God. You do what you want to do with that, but I'm just telling you, God's got some expectations about what you do. And I'm a little bit ahead of myself, but Paul said, Timothy, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, in the church of the living God, in the pillar and ground of truth. He said there's some expectations about right behavior there. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, there's something for you to do. You not just think, not just believe, not just accept. It is the height of hubris for you to just say, I can just accept God. God has called you to do something. It's not a matter of mental consent or just an academic process. There's something for you to do, and you better get about the business of finding out what God has for you and what he's called you to do. I like it. You build your house upon the rock. You hear it and you do it. I liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not. Everybody's going to have a storm. Righteous and the unrighteous are going to have a storm. But here the rain comes and the floods come and the winds blow. But that house didn't fall. It was founded upon a rock. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, and doeth them not, and doeth them not. It's the difference between the winners and the losers, the keepers and the calls, the saved and the lost. The house that stands and the house that falls is what did you do with the word that you heard? There was something to do. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came. The winds blew and beat upon the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Jesus taught doctrine. Well, I don't want to know about doctrine. I want to know about love. And I just want to have fellowship. And I just want to enjoy the presence of God. And I want to be free. But you can't be free. You can't be God's without rails and without boundaries and without doctrine and without God's expectations. You are amorphous. You are not anything at all. You don't take any shape or form in the kingdom of God until God forms you. And he forms you by his word. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having, everyone say, authority. He had authority and not as the scribes. Where his word is, there's authority. Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? The church is the foundation and it is the support system that only truth provides. The church is the repository and the secure setting of the truth. The church is the place wherein he has entrusted his word. And I want you just for a moment, if you're glad to be a part of the church of the living God, I want you to lift your voice, lift your hands, clap your hands, whatever. Begin to give God some praise for letting you be a part of the church of the living God. I didn't know the truth, but I came to the house of God. I didn't know the way, but I came to the house of God. I didn't know his word, but I came to the house of God. I didn't know him, but I came to the house of God. And he said, you can't keep them out, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. I'm so glad he said that. I'm so glad he didn't just define it to some little group or some acceptable group, because when I came in the door, I might not have met the criteria, but I came to the house of God and I found family, and I came to the house of God and I found love. I came to the house of God and I found redemption. I came to the house of God and my sins were washed away. I came to the house of God and the truth made me free. Clap your hands unto him. Bless his name. Met a man the other day, just opened up a little witness, and boy, boom, he bowed up. I don't like religion. I like God. What he meant was, I don't like church. But you can't have God without church. And that's what Paul is teaching his protege Timothy here. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says this, beginning in verse 22. It's contrasting here in this passage between the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai, the mountain that shuddered under the presence of God and lightnings and thunderings and voices. He said, but you haven't come to that mountain. You haven't come to the law of Moses. But you are come to Mount Zion, Zion is a mountain, a physical mountain. It is also now enlarged to mean Jerusalem. It also is used to mean the people of God. Now in this covenant age, it's used also to talk about the church of the living God. So Zion can be used in any of those applications. But you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so he's talking about the church here, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. But to radiate out from that point, when you come to the church, you come to Jesus, the mediator. When you come to church, you come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. When you come to the church, you come to an innumerable company of angels. When you come to church, you come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the city of the living God. That's what the church is. The church is his bride. The church is his wife. The church is the one who bears his name. When you get married, you take on the name of your husband. When you get baptized, you take on the name of your God. And the church bears his name. The one with whom he's going to bear children and have children. The church is, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the church is the inn to whom they brought the poor man that was beaten and left for dead. In the marriage feast, the house is the church of the living God. The marriage feast is a picture of the church. The church is in the parables of lost things in Luke 15. The woman that lights the light and gets out the broom and searches for the coin. The church is the house to whom the prodigal returns when he comes back to the Father's house. The church is the place where when the prodigal comes back in, there's music and dancing and there's celebration and there's the killing of the fatted calf and there's a restoration process that begins. That's the church. All of these things are talking about the church. So, in Paul said, I want you, if I tarry, I'm writing you these things because I want you to know how to behave in the church. And this is not just any place. And this is not just any behavior. I want you to know how to behave in the church. And if you think we're talking about these four walls, you've missed the application. The church is a spiritual experience. You are the church on Sunday. You are the church on Monday. You're the church on Tuesday afternoon. You're the church driving down the highway on Wednesday. You're the church on Thursday on the job. You're the church on Friday mowing your grass. You're the church changing a bad diaper. You are the church of the living God. Praise God. And he said, I want you to know how to behave. This implies, when Paul says, I want you to know how to behave in the church, he implies there that there is an expected standard of behavior. There is a code of conduct. There is an expectation. I want you to know how to behave in the church. So Wednesday night, we're dealing with this passage, and we're dealing with what Paul has been telling Timothy about how to behave in the church. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will therefore that all men, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so he said, this is how you behave in the church. When you come to the house of God, you lift up your hands. I hear David saying, I will lift up my hands in the sanctuary. And it is a universal sign of surrender. It's also a universal sign of praise and worship. You see it in soccer matches. You see it at football games. You see it in sporting events. You see it at rock concerts and country western. People lift up their hands and wave their hands. And it's a symbol of adoration, and it's a symbol of worship. But it began in the Word of God. And the home for it, the place where it is most relevant, is when you're standing in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You need to lift up your hands and lift up your voice and magnify God. Paul is telling Timothy, this is how you behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. This is how you behave. Wednesday night, we were talking about humility, because for a man to lift his hands and surrender, it is a humbling experience. And a lot of men feel a little difficulty about that. But all real men that understand living for God don't have any trouble, because they understand that I am lifting up my hands to the most powerful person in all of the universe. This is God himself. And I am not diminished when I lift up my hands in humility to him. I am increased when I lift up my hand to him. I don't have hope outside of him. I lift up my hands and give him praise, and I magnify him. And so he's telling Timothy, this is how you behave. And verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. This is a discussion of holiness, being set apart, or set apartness. Holy means set apart to the exclusive use and ownership of God. Holy like the vessels in the temple. Holy like the temple itself. Holy like it's inundated with the presence of God, like the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes, for the place whereon you're standing is holy ground. And so now you become holy. And so the house is holy and the people are holy. They are set apart for God. And so there is an expectation, Paul says. I want you to understand, Timothy, how to behave in the house of God. This is a discussion of holiness or separation or boundaries. And we exercise will and choice, and we embrace what the Word of God says. And the Word of God tells us with whom we can fellowship and how we should live and how our lives should look. And integral to all of these things is humility. I have to humble myself. Jesus said, except you become as a little child, except you humble yourself as a little child, you won't be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so I lay down my ego as a man, and I lift up my hands, because society tells a man his value is in his strength. And for the woman, Paul says, Timothy, she's got to tone it down. Don't be led about by Hollywood and by the fashion gurus and by Fifth Avenue, but be led by the Word of God, and you stay modest and don't scream your presence when you come into a room. He said, don't do that with gold and silver and jewels and with all kinds of adornment and those kinds of things. Dress modestly. Don't be advertising things like some Hollywood starlet, but rather dress modestly and keep yourself for your husband and keep yourself for your God. Somebody say praise the Lord, because there's an expectation about behavior in the house of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. So this requires humility. And you can't be led about by the forces of the dominant culture around you, but rather by your tethering to God himself. It also, in this teaching, requires an assertion of apostolic authority or biblical authority. Well, I'm not going to let any man tell me how I need to behave. Then you won't be a part of the house of God. Well, I'm not going to let any man tell me how to dress. Well, you won't be a part of the house of God, because you got to wear a uniform to work at McDonald's, for crying out loud. You think the house of God is lesser than Burger King? Or you walk on any job, you go anywhere, they're going to give you a little pamphlet, and it's going to give you the directives about what you can do, what you can wear, what you look. You think the house of God ought to have a lesser standard than corporate entities and McDonald's and Burger King? When you walk in the house of God and you know it's the house of God, you ought to say, where's the guidebook? Tell me how to live. Tell me how to walk. Tell me how to please God. Tell me how to get close to God. Well, this world, this Christian world around us, has no concept of apostolic authority. And if Paul was in a pulpit in this city somewhere today, and he taught these lessons, they would be writing his pink slip in the back as he was yet speaking. This, all of these things that Paul will say, is an assertion of apostolic authority. It requires humility to embrace apostolic authority or biblical authority. It requires humility to recognize biblical authority and to submit to biblical authority. Just a regular day in the wilderness after the Exodus, and God says, Moses, tell them to go down to Hancock's and get blue ribbon and put it around the bottom of their robes. And so Moses gets all the people together and says, hey, new style coming down from headquarters, new uniform, blue ribbon around the bottom of your clothes. That was when Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all the guys rose up and said, that's it. You take too much on yourself. And the earth opened up and swallowed them all for a stupid blue ribbon. I mean, if God called us today and said, I want you to wear blue ribbon, we're all down at Hancock's. We're all looking for blue ribbon. How much blue ribbon, God? Lots of blue ribbon? How wide? How much do you want? I'm going to have like cowboy tassels, blue ribbon. Look at it go when we run the aisles. And God says jump and you say? God says run and you say? You know, you get it, you understand it. This is God we're talking about. Paul said there's an expectation about what you're going to be in the house of God. And I wrote these things so that you would know. Praise God. Don't be angry. Don't doubt. Just do what God asks. Because the product that it produces in your life is the intention of God for you. Praise God. Okay, so in like manner, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety. You can't follow the world, and you can't follow the starlets, and you can't follow the rock stars, and you can't follow much anything out there at all and come out like that. And sobriety, not with broided hair, gold, pearls, costly array. I want to get rid of all the baubles and the bangles. And I want it to be, as Peter says. Now, this is what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament. Everyone say, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in sight of God a great price. So it's not, here I am on the outside. Ain't I great on the outside? Don't you appreciate that I look like the high rollers in the world on the outside? But rather he says, let it be your beautiful spirit that speaks for you and that attracts people. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. Meekness and humility. In God's sight, great value. You know, humility insulates you against sin. Your ego will get you in trouble. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride is fertile ground for every sin. Pride resists authority. And Paul is saying, you got to do this, Timothy, and you got to teach these people there's a way to behave in the house of God. Samuel told Saul, he said, listen, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head over the tribes of Israel? When Saul rose up in his own power, he committed sins of presumption and intrusion into the priestly office. And later, he disobeyed God in not killing all the Amalekites. And that's when Samuel told him, you know, when you were humble, when you were so scared the first day we came to get you, we couldn't find you, and you were hidden among the stuff. He was in the luggage on the camels or somewhere in the wagon. He was hiding because they were going to make him king over Israel. He was scared to death. He was humble. But then he got caught up in the power of it, and it changed his heart, and it changed his spirit. And Samuel focused on that one thing. He said, when you were small, God chose you. When you were small in your own sight. You know, when you struggle with the mandates of the Word of God, it's simply because you're too big in your own sight. You need to relax yourself into the hand of God. Let an altar be the anvil. Let the Word of God be the hammer. And let God fashion you into something beautiful and eternal. Praise God. Praise God. So, he's teaching them these things, and he wants them to follow after these things. Now, I just want you to imagine somebody actually teaching this on a Sunday morning in 2015. I know it makes you just cry. It does. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And some man sitting here saying, I told her. And some woman's already reaching over to get her purse. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And here's the theology. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. And you're just waiting here now and guarded, and some of you are troubled in your spirit already by this. But what is Paul writing? He's writing so you'll know how to behave in the house of God. So we're open to that, right? We're good for that. We're eager for that. We want to hear that. Yeah, because you're a male chauvinist pig. That's why you're... No, let's work this. Notwithstanding, they'll be saved. Let's start at the end. She shall be saved in childbearing. The woman, although she was the initial target of the enemy, she's going to bring forth the Christ child. And the Christ child is going to be the answer of salvation for everyone. And so the woman is, in Paul's theology here, secondary and in under the covering of the man. You see this all throughout the scripture. Ladies, you need a covering. You need a father, or you need a husband, or you need a pastor. But you need a covering in your life. And this is Paul's teaching. 1 Corinthians 11, God, Christ, the man, and the woman. And then without saying, the children. It doesn't mean, my wife and I have an egalitarian relationship. She tells me what to do and I do it. No, we are friends and we are companions and we are co-workers in the kingdom of God. But the authority always rests upon the man. Now, this has been undermined eagerly and tremendously in our culture and our society. And the way that you understand, the lens through which you understand all of the social upheaval in America, almost everything is defined by the fact that it is an attempt to destroy the Judeo-Christian culture. Part of that Judeo-Christian culture is the patriarchal model, the fact that God first made Adam, the fact that all of the patriarchs were men, the fact that all of the judges were men with the exception of Deborah, and that's because God couldn't find a man. Now, when the male author of Hebrews 11 lists all the mighty people, he lists Barak, but it should have been Deborah that he listed because Deborah was the judge or the judgette in that day, because he couldn't find a man. But she's an exception. Whenever all the prophets are men, all the kings are men, Christ comes as a man, all the disciples are men. You see a trend here? You understand that God wants to put his authority on a man. The patriarchal system is the system of God, and it works. So the destruction of the family and the subordination of male authority in the women's lib movement and the subsidizing of fatherless homes by governmental payments, the government taking the place of the father, all of that undermines the patriarchal system. Consequently, you don't get the product of intact homes, well-taught children, well-behaved children, people finding their way to God, finding their calling in life and being productive. You find a torn apart family. You find dysfunctional relationships. You find children in the street. You find crime going out the roof, and you find the disintegration of an entire culture because they're moving away from the biblical standard and the biblical principle of the patriarchal model. Now, all that being said, Paul said, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. I want you to have basic understanding about relationships. And so he said, I don't want a woman teaching, and that has to be taken together with usurping authority over a man. I don't want a woman usurping, means to overthrow the authority of a man. We've got ladies teaching over there. My wife did some pretty good preaching on Mother's Day when she was responding to the kindness of the church. And how many of you guys, your wife preaches real good when she's preaching to you at home? You didn't say amen. You should have. She's preaching good. She's taking you a chapter and verse, giving it to you. But so let me give you three good examples. Vesta Mangan, Loretta Bernard, Nona Freeman. Powerful. Apostolic. Vesta Mangan is a presence in any room. I mean, just feel the anointing and the power of God in her life. She says, clap your hands, and you do as if you have no will of your own. And then she says, clap them until the veins break, and you do as though you have no will of your own. She's so strong. Sister Nona Freeman, 40 years in Africa. She and her husband were apostles in Africa. Sister Loretta Bernard, 30 years in South Korea. Powerful in teaching and preaching all over that country, and would raise up men over all the works in those places where they would go. But each of those powerful apostolic women were firmly ensconced under the patriarchal authority of their husbands. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be a Deborah. If there's not a man, lady, you step up and you do the business. You live for God. You raise the babies. You pray the prayers. You energize the church. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, you do it. But I'm telling you the teaching that Paul is giving here. Now, this is intrusive. This is assertive. This rubs a lot of people the wrong way. But this is what Paul is teaching Timothy to tell the church so they know how to behave themselves in the house of God. The church is not meant to be matriarchal. The church is built to run as a patriarchal institution. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, don't you think women are bright? I think women are geniuses. Don't you think women are strong? I come out of a matriarchal household. You can't tell me anything about strong women, and you can't find anybody that appreciates it any more than I do. But I read the Word of God, and I know what God's intent is for us here. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And so he says, I want them to learn in subjection. He's talking about learning in relationship, in subjection, in relationship to their husband. Here's the ticket again, ladies. You need a father if you're a young lady. You need a husband, or you need a pastor. You can do great things in God without a husband. You can't be what God's called you to be without one of those three elements in your life. You need a father, you need a husband, or you need a very active pastor in your life. Somebody say praise the Lord. This is intrusive. This is assertive. It requires humility to embrace this. But Paul's writing and he says, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. Don't be usurping authority over the male figure God has placed in your life. Praise God. Boy, it's very quiet in here. Somebody's chewing on this. Seeing if that'll go down or not. Well, let me give you a little relief here, ladies. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Are you okay? I don't want you to get choked on that now. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Timothy's setting up churches for Paul. Paul says, this is how you do it. I want you to know, and I want them to know how to behave in the house of God. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There is no room for ministry in a pulpit with a person that has been divorced. The husband of one wife. So now if he's still single, he's been divorced, and he's single, then he can still carry that mantle. But if he's remarried and he's got two wives in his dossier, then he can't be a bishop according to the word of God. Now, listen, when I was a kid, meeting a divorced person was like meeting a space alien, because nobody was divorced. Everybody's mama was at home. Rare thing to have a mama working outside the house. And nobody was divorced. If they fought like Spartans and Athenians, they were still married, because the whole culture said it's better for us if we stay married. But today, you can get a divorce for $5 and maybe a little more. Filing fee. Don't start. But now, this is how gradualism happens. And this is how pulpits drift. And this is how erosion happens to the truth or to the church. But erosion doesn't happen to the truth. People just go on and move beyond the truth or outside the truth or in disregard to the truth. But now we're looking at a culture where it's rare to find someone who hasn't. You find somebody that's 40 or 50 and they haven't been divorced. Then that becomes a rarity today. And when it walks in the door and when it's in the house, then it's tough for the pulpit to preach it. But the word of God is very clear. If you marry, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, Jesus teaches the same standard. If you marry someone that has been divorced, you commit adultery. Did he say that? Is he God? Is it the word of God? Did it cease to be applicable because everybody in the whole countryside has decided to get divorced? No, it's the same thing. And so what he said, the word of God said, don't marry divorced folks because you commit adultery.
Wait, God,
how can that be adultery? I'm divorced. How can it be adultery? The judge slammed the gavel down and they signed the decree and I paid the lawyer and all of that stuff. And so how is this adultery when I'm getting married again? It's adultery because I told you, don't let man put asunder what God has joined together. It's adultery because the judge said it, but God didn't say it. The gavel of a man came down, but the gavel of God didn't come down. And I want you to understand, you're still married to Sally. You can't go running off with Wanda. And if you run off with Wanda, it's adultery. Words have meaning. It's the meaning of the word itself tells you that man is still married. If God calls it adultery, God, how is it adultery? I'm already divorced. Not in my courthouse. Because I said, don't do it. The Pharisees said, well, why did Moses give him a writing of divorcement? And God said, because your heart was so hard, Moses gave you that writing of divorcement. But in the beginning, it was not so. It was Adam and Eve. And there wasn't any, by the way, there wasn't anybody else there. Nothing that was confused, nothing that had sexual orientation issues, sexual identity issues. Adam didn't wake up in the morning and say, now, am I the guy or you're the guy? Who's the boy today? Now, in the next 10 years, I might get a visit, could go to jail for that very remark. That Jesus said it wasn't so in the beginning. God made a man and a woman, and that was God's plan. I don't love him anymore. You don't understand. You don't live with him. I don't love him anymore. And the psychologists in all the magazines say, I need to take care of me. I need to be happy myself. But the word of God says, you are married. Let not man put... But I made a mistake. You know, that's why we teach, do the work on the front end. We fellowship in groups. We don't go off into the night smelling good, wearing our best clothes, off into the night where the demons and the devils are, and tell children, be good. We fellowship in groups. We get to know one another. We build bridge work of communication. We really get to look at that person. We get to evaluate, are they going to live for God? Do they work hard? Do they bring home the bacon? Are they somebody I could live with for a long time? And once you make that decision, you've got all the power in the world before you say, I do. But after you say, I do, you did in front of God and the angels. Praise God. Do you understand that I am anti-divorce? Because the word of God is anti-divorce. Do you understand that God wants you to stay married? Do you understand that God wants you to work through this? That God can do a miracle? You don't understand. And this is where pulpits begin to back away from truth and begin to erode at their base. And before it's over, let me just tell you, you start, and folks don't understand, all this stuff is connected. But once you begin to drift away from the word of God, even as they did not like to retain God in their thinking, God gave them over to, you read Romans chapter 1. And you would never have thought it. But now they're having to entertain the idea of marrying a man with a man or a woman with a woman in churches. And preachers are entertaining that. And I'll just tell you this. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. Your mainline churches that are standing up now and waving the flag for environmental causes and all of that, they're going to be waving the flag for same-sex marriage. It's coming because, how do you know? How is it inevitable? Because they have come untethered from the Word of God. And once you're free-floating out there and you're not tethered to the Word of God, you're off the ground and pillar of the truth. You're not any longer tethered to the house of God, the church of God. Then it doesn't matter how you behave. But Paul said, I'm writing these things so you'll know there's a way that I expect you to behave in the house of God. And I don't want you assuming the cause du jour of the world around you. And I don't want you embracing their social causes. And I don't want to hear you saying in the house of God, well, I just think it's a shame because I think they're born that way. Well, let me just be clear, Frank. His name's not Frank, but let me be clear. Or let me be Frank. Even if you have twisted spirit and distorted mind and you feel like that, you still come back oriented to the pillar and ground of the truth and just look at it and say, now, I'm going to tell you this. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been. And in the list, he listed adulterers, fornicators, male prostitutes, and homosexuals. That means they can all be saved. Let's give God a round of applause for that. But if you come in the house of God and that is still your orientation, then you make a decision, you're going to stay single until the trumpet sounds. And you get out of that body of sin. How distorted and twisted it is. You understand what I'm saying? You may have great passion to be an adulterer, but you're standing on the pillar and ground of truth, and you're just going to have to keep that down until the trumpet sounds and we get out of here. You may have this tremendous urge to steal everybody's hubcaps. But you just got to crush that down and just, you understand what I'm saying? You got something in you that's working against the kingdom of God. That's going to be a part of your human experience down here living for God. But you're rooted and tethered to the pillar and ground of the truth, and you're going to behave yourself in the house of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. But I feel like doing that. Beat those feelings down. This is not about feelings. This is about obedience to the word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not going to pander to your feelings. We're not going to pander to your weakness. We won't pander to your dysfunction. Let's lift up our eyes and see what God has for us. You can be better. You can live what God has called you to live. You can have the product. You can have the product that God has determined you can have in your life. Oh, somebody ought to clap your hands and praise God. Magnify him. Lindsay, come help me. Praise God. Praise God. Paul said, I wrote these things, Timothy, so you'll know how to behave in the house of God. Praise God. Let's give God praise and thank him. Let's stand together. You want to be a bishop? Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those that are without. That means folks outside the church. He pays his bills. He's a good neighbor. He's not a sluggard. He's not a reproach. Let these also first be proved. Let them abuse the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderers, not sober, but sober and faithful in all things. He said, I wrote these things that you know how to behave in the house of God. Praise God. Praise God. God has an expectation. You know what? God has a plan for you. He has an expectation for you. He has a vision for your life. We don't want to corrupt that or complicate that or hinder that. Anybody here want God to just have his perfect will, his perfect way in your life? Praise God. Praise God. If you'd like to just come and stand in the altar area and just say, God, I'm here. Whatever you want, that's what I want. Whatever your word says, that's what I want in my life. If there's somebody here that's never been down in the water in Jesus' name, but you'd like to have all your sins washed away, God will do that today. He'll meet you here. If someone here never has received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, God will fill you with His Spirit. He'll give you a brand new life. Come on, when you get in this altar, go ahead and begin to do business with God. Go ahead and begin to pray. Hallelujah. Have the Holy Ghost and you've been baptized.
I surrender
all
to you.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Everything
we're so glad
I give to you, withholding nothing, withholding nothing.
The Lord, you want to look to somebody near you there. Somebody may need the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Somebody's going down in the water in Jesus' name. Somebody say yes.